People of God, this is the Word of the living God. Please give it your careful, your reverent attention. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Him as they beat Him. They also blindfolded Him and kept asking Him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against Him, blaspheming Him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led Him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But He said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And He said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from His own lips." Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your revealed Word. It is eternal truth. We believe Your Word and we need Your help now to receive it in faith again and to understand it well. And so we pray that You would grant Your Spirit's help now as we hear the Word of God preached. Help me, O Lord, to preach Your Word with the clarity that only You can give and with the love that only You can give for Your people. I pray, Father, for all of us who are under Your Word, that we might receive it again with joy, with faith. And we pray that we might have Your gracious help to apply these words to our lives and live in light of it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Since around the mid-1600s, or so I read, a key principle of justice, which was established in the Western world, is the right to remain silent. The right to remain silent. This is a key principle in the Western world with respect to justice, the justice system. No person accused of a crime is bound to incriminate himself when questioned by law enforcement or a court of law. This principle is the basis for our own Fifth Amendment. So when you hear people in a courtroom setting plead the Fifth, what they're doing is they're pleading this right that they have been given constitutionally to remain silent. Because there are times when a person might fear that the court is stacked against them, that the court is biased in favor of their accuser. That they do not feel that they're receiving a fair trial. And this comes out of context. This law was created out of a context where that was exactly the case. That men were being coerced into incriminating themselves when they had done actually nothing morally wrong. And all, and sadly, in the name of God, oftentimes. But this is, of course, a two-edged sword. If you remain silent when you're asked for testimony, what does that give the appearance of? It gives sometimes the appearance that you're guilty. So it's a two-edged sword. But when a court or official of the law appears corrupt or biased, the right to remain silent may save your life. Christ understands the wisdom of remaining silent here. But He also understands something else, that He is called by His Father in heaven to be a faithful witness. So what we see is a very interesting contrast in this text today. We see that our Lord Jesus, when questioned, at times He remains silent. But there are other times, as we'll see, that He speaks. And He speaks only when it's right. And He remains silent when it's right. And in doing so, He shows us something very powerful about the gospel here. And so we see here that when He does speak, and He doesn't always speak, but when He does speak, He tells the truth, even if it means being incriminated. So, as we come to this text, remember the context. Chapter 22, verses 46 through 53. A few weeks ago, we saw Christ's prayer, his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prays so earnestly that his sweat falls from his face like drops of blood. The text is telling us that he is in agony. He is doing battle, as it were. He is in a wrestling match with sin and with the devil. He overcomes by his Father's grace and with the help of the angel. He overcomes and he walks through that door, as we talked about. He walks through that door of suffering and death to do his Father's good will. Through the means of prayer, he's able to overcome. Chapter 22, verse 54 through 62, we see then Peter on display, really representing all of the other disciples. He is now tempted. He is ensnared by the devil, and he succumbs to the devil's temptation, and he forsakes his Lord. He rejects his discipleship, and he does reject his Lord in doing so. So we see his unfaithful testimony. What we're going to see now is really, again, Luke's showing a contrast. He's showing Peter's unfaithfulness in unfaithful testimony. Now what we're going to see is our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling all righteousness in his faithful testimony. So that's what we're going to focus on today and look at. So the scene shifts from Peter's trial, as it were, out in the courtyard of the high priest's house. Now the scene shifts, as it were, inside the house, in the dungeon, as it were, where Christ's trial begins. And it's a mockery of justice. There's nothing legitimate about this trial. It's all set up from the beginning. It really doesn't even matter what Jesus says. Their mind is made up, isn't it? They're going to do what they're going to do. It's the way of sinful men. We do what we do. We do what we want to do. And that's what they want to do. They want to kill him. This is all just a show and a sham to give some perception of legitimacy to the people. And so when Christ is tried, we're going to see something very, very interesting. Christ does not always respond to his interrogators, to many of the questions posed to him. We're going to see that he also then speaks. And when he speaks, he does so for a very, very specific reason. So we're going to see Christ glorified again in his discernment. We're going to see Christ glorified in his wisdom, in his courage as well, in affirming the truth when necessary. And the way in which he does it is going to bring him glory in a very specific way. And we'll save that part to the end. So the main idea in this text, brothers, is this, that we see contrasted with Peter's false testimony, we see Jesus Christ's faithful testimony. And here again, he fulfills and models righteousness for his disciples by wisely remaining silent for God's glory, but also bravely speaking the truth for God's glory. So those are going to be the two things we're going to look at. Christ refusing to give testimony, and then secondly, Christ choosing to give testimony. So let's look first at Christ refusing to give testimony. So why does he refuse to testify at the beginning? Well, we see Christ's questioners show themselves simply to be unworthy recipients of the truth. We're going to see two unworthy recipients of the truth. We're going to see mockers first and hypocrites second. Mockers and hypocrites want an answer from Jesus, and Jesus doesn't oblige. So we see his testimony refused to the mockers. Verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. This is, of course, gross injustice for a person who's been arrested by no less than the chief priests of Israel, being held in the dungeon, almost certainly a dungeon in his basement, historians will show you. The officials who are watching over him, holding Jesus until his trial, are ordered to rough him up a little bit, soften him up to prepare him for the trial that will take place in the morning. Encourage him to be forthcoming with the answers that he's asked. Verse 64, they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. So these interrogators, they're playing a cruel game, as it were. They're not asking him as much for information, but they're toying with him as a mouse would toy with a cat. Or a cat would toy with a mouse, rather. You need to get that right. But I think this is very interesting here. As we look at this, brothers and sisters,
They're asking Jesus to give information about who struck him. Again, I want you to picture this in your mind. He's blindfolded. He's got blindfold. He cannot see these men. And they're striking him. They're slapping him. They're punching him. If you look at the other Gospels, you get a fuller picture of the torture that was being given to our Lord Jesus. He cannot see who's hitting him. And every time they strike him and hit him, they say, "Prophesy, tell me my name, prophet. You say you're the Son of God. You say that you're God who knows all things. Tell me my name." Here's the irony of this text. He could do that. He knew every name of every soldier, every corps official that struck him on the face. He could tell them their first name, their middle name, their last name. He could tell them his wife's name. He could tell their children's name. He could tell their grandfather's name. He could tell all of their grandfather's name all the way back to Adam. Jesus could recite every single detail about that man's life if he so chose. Prophesy, prophet, tell me who struck him. He could have done that. That's the awesome irony of this text to me. But he didn't. He didn't respond. Why? I wonder, did the devil tempt him? Jesus, just tell him his name. You know his name. You know everything about him. Tell him his name. Maybe he'll stop beating you, Jesus. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. Christ may have been tempted to respond. The text doesn't tell us. But it wouldn't have worked. The beatings wouldn't have stopped. The persecution wouldn't stop. His trial wouldn't end. He could tell them everything about... He could tell them his social security number if he had one. It wouldn't end this persecution. They are going to do what they're going to do. And Jesus understands that very well. These men are mockers. They're scoffers. The text tells they said many other things, blaspheming him. This phrase implies that they understood the claims of divinity. They understood that this man said that he is God. And they're blaspheming him, the text tells us, knowing full well what he claims about himself. Christ's response would only have been used against him and would only have been the cause of more blasphemy. Jesus Christ, knowing everything, said nothing. It's very amazing. So Christ prophesies, yes, he is a prophet. He is the prophet of prophets, isn't he? But he testifies for the glory of God, not to appease the whims of sinful and carnal men or to avoid persecution. We see him also refusing testimony to others, hypocrites. Verse 66. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And so, again, look at the text here. The day came. When day came. When daylight came. When morning broke. So the members of the Sanhedrin, the council here, slept soundly all night. They've been in their comfy beds with their cozy pillows. Leisurely get up in the morning and bring their coffees into the council room. Sitting there relaxed, smirks on their faces. Our Lord Jesus is dragged in, having been tortured all night. No rest for him. Our Lord Jesus dragged before these smug, arrogant hypocrites with a trail of blood behind him. Standing before these men here, they sneer at him and ask, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Now, why do they want this answer? Why do they ask him this particular question? You see, what they want to do is they want to set up Jesus as a blasphemer, as someone who takes God's name in vain by claiming something about himself that's not true. That would technically be a blasphemy, and it would be chargeable offense, capital offense, in fact, for Old Testament Israel. Although they no longer had, as the Israelite nation, they no longer had the power to put him to death, they would take him to the ones who would, the Roman officials. But what they're doing is they're putting Jesus on trial for blasphemy. That's the accusation against him. But here's the irony, another more irony here, irony everywhere. Jesus is on trial for blasphemy, but the whole night he's been in prison, he's been attacked by the priest's minions who blaspheme him continually. That's the great irony. The ones who are charging him with blasphemy are actually blasphemers themselves.
This is also astonishing, and this question is astonishing in another way. Christ had been teaching in the temple courts day after day. This is literally what the text says in chapter 22, verse 53. He's been in the temple courts day after day after day, teaching the crowds and also teaching these same individuals. They've been there. They've heard him teach. They know what he teaches. But here is the thing. The Jewish leaders have not listened. It's not because they can't hear, it's because they don't want to hear. And so what more could Jesus say that he's not already said? What more evidence could he give than he has already given? I mean, the Gospel of John tells us that books could not contain the number of miraculous things that our Lord Jesus did and the number of things that he said. Has he not given them enough evidence already? No. What more could he give? But yet they demand an answer now. And he doesn't oblige them. He knows, honestly, he knows it would be a waste of time. He understands what they are. They're hypocrites. Just go back through Luke's gospel, the last couple of chapters, and see how often he either explicitly or implicitly accuses them of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. What is a hypocrite? Someone who knows the truth but lives contrary to what they know. They proclaim or profess something about themselves. It is blatantly false in practice. And so he understands that no word, no answer to them would change anything. Nothing's going to change. Their natures are the same. But he said to them, this is his own word, this is his response to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." Why? They're not listening. They're not teachable. They are not sincere. They do not want to honestly and openly engage with his words. They have an agenda, and their only agenda is to put this man to death and silence him because he convicts us. It's to make him go away. That's what the sinful heart does. We want to make God go away. We want to push that button and make him go away. But guess what? No such button exists. You can push the beach ball underwater as long as you want, but it's always going to pop back up. That's God. God, you cannot make go away. You can sear your own conscience by denying him long enough, but you can't make him go away. And so they're hypocrites, brothers and sisters. Their natures have not changed. Jesus knows exactly what they are. And they only want his testimony so that they can turn around and condemn him. So what do we take away from this, brothers and sisters? So for now, we'll pause right here for a second. We're going to see Jesus now give an answer. But we understand that he has not given them all the answers that they want when they wanted it. I think we can take away from this, brothers and sisters, a simple fact. There are times... There are times when it is wise and righteous to remain silent before those who would ask us for information, particularly mockers and hypocrites. Say that again. There are times when it is wise and righteous to withhold testimony before mockers and hypocrites. I don't want to paint with a broad brush here. I don't want to say that in all cases you can never give an answer to a mocker or hypocrite. I don't want to say that. But in general, I think we can safely say what Jesus does here is an example to us of wisdom and righteousness. Now, I just want to say, first of all, as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, we want to be a witness, don't we? We want to testify to the truth. We want to tell people about him and to give a good answer. We want to be a light shining on a hill. This is what the church is made to do. And if you love Christ, you want to do that, don't you? You want to tell others about the truth. You want to sit down and have time over coffee to explain the truth of God's Word. You want to sit down with your friends and help them to understand these things better. All of us want that as believers of Jesus Christ. We should pray for those opportunities. We should work for those opportunities. Even when unbelievers push back,
and are uncomfortable with what we're saying to them. We should strive by God's grace, even when they challenge you, to be a faithful witness to our neighbor if they are willing to engage with us. So I want us to be very clear about this. This is what all of us should be wanting and desiring and praying for. But there are times when we should refuse to engage with an individual anymore. There are times when we should refuse to engage with an individual anymore. How do we know when that time is right? How do we know when we should remain silent? I think a good rule of thumb that our Lord Jesus gives us is to observe how they have responded to the truth in the past. Observe how this individual has responded to the truth in the past. It's a good rule of thumb. That's how they're going to respond in the future. Are the people that we are engaging with, are they sincere? Are they teachable? Do they engage with the word honestly, or do they twist your words and scoff at what you're saying? When your audience, when your individuals that we're engaging with have heard the truth, how have they used that truth? Have they used it to commit more sin? Have they proven themselves to not be those who are listening to you, really listening to you? These are questions I think we can ask. I think this text invites us to ask. Thinking about people that you may be actually right now in relationships with. You might have people that you're trying to witness to. Maybe a neighbor, a coworker, a family member. And you found yourself again and again mocked. Responded with derision. Despising the truth that you give. Might it be wise to refrain? Might it be righteous even to withhold testimony, at least for a time? I think our Lord Jesus would suggest that it might be. It very well might be. Something you should pray for, pray about. But I think let's talk about these individuals, particularly mockers here. Mockers. There will always be mockers and scoffers until the end of the age. The Bible is very clear about that. Look with me at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." I want you to note something here. Notice that scoffers know the truth. At least they know enough of the truth to use that against the faithful testimony. They know enough of the truth to despise it and to mock it and to twist it. What is a mocker and a scoffer? We're going to look at some Proverbs in a moment. A mocker and a scoffer is someone who is emboldened in his pride to attack. He is emboldened in his pride to attack the truth. He's not content just to sit and smugly reject the truth. He wants to turn around and attack the truth. That's what a mocker is. That's what he's doing with his jokes and his rude comments. By the way, Jude 8, verse 18... "They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers following their ungodly passions." And he also says, "It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." So we have some information in the Bible about these individuals. They are not teachable. They are not sincere. They're not engaging with the truth that you so are earnestly giving them. They only want to turn around and use it to blaspheme God. That is what a scoffer does. And trying to engage a mocker is often a fool's errand. Turn with me to the Proverbs. The Proverbs says a lot to say about mockers and scoffers. Proverbs 9, verse 7. "Whoever corrects a scoffer gets himself abuse. And he who reproves a wicked man incurs injury. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you." And so, it's folly to try to engage with the scoffer. He's just going to turn around and
and smash you in the face with the kindness that you're giving to him. We see in the Proverbs as well that scoffing is a mark of pride. It is evidence of pride. Someone who makes light of spiritual things, who makes light of God and His ways and His Word and His worship. Someone who makes light is a person who is demonstrating a deep spiritual pride. Proverbs 21, verse 24. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. It's pretty clear. We see also that the scoffer is given the strongest condemnation the Bible can give, and that is that of an abomination. If you just turn over one page with me, Proverbs 24, verse 9. The devising of folly is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to mankind. So the Bible paints a picture here for us of what a scoffer is and why it is unwise, often unwise, and indeed unrighteous, to continue to try to engage with those who behave this way. Their heart will not receive the truth that you have for them. I want to just bring some very pointed application here for us as a church and as families. I want to ask you children, something. If someone comes to you making fun of your father or mother, making evil jokes about your father or mother, saying evil things about your father and mother, and laughing at them, how would you feel? How would you feel about that, knowing your mother and father who love you and care for you and provide for you? Wouldn't it make you angry? Wouldn't it make you furious that they would have the audacity to speak of these people that love me and they're so good? I want you to think about this now with respect to our God. God in heaven who loves you, your Father who cares for you, who provides for you, who sent His own Son to die for you. And when people mock Him and scoff at Him and despise Him and sneer at Him, we should feel a righteous indignation about this. Not that we're any better than them, but that should affect our hearts, brothers and sisters. We should take our God seriously, shouldn't we? Children, shouldn't we? Shouldn't we adore Him and love Him and respect Him and only speak of Him in ways that exalt Him and honor Him? That is the way we should respond to Him. Our hearts should respond to Him. And in fact, every human being on the face of the earth should respond to Him in that way, because He is God. And He's done good even to the worst of humanity. The rain falls on the good and the evil alike. And so, brothers and sisters, children, mocking and scoffing God is a serious sin. It should grieve us when we do it. It should grieve us when we hear it. Young people, I want to speak to you young people who are now getting out in the world. You're going out into the universities and the colleges, and you're engaging in the workplace with scoffers and mockers, your peers. This is a besetting sin of young people to mock and make light of the things of God. And you know this. You've seen this. You've heard this. And indeed, I'm sure, like I have, you've been tempted to do it yourself. Why? Because it will gain you the approval of your peers in the world, and sadly at times in the church. So young people, mocking and scoffing is a spiritual contagion. It is an infection. It will seep into your body like a virus. And it will tempt you to become like them. And so you need to prepare your hearts and minds that when you hear scoffing and mocking, when you hear professors scoffing and mocking God, when you see celebrities or even politicians scoffing and mocking God, people of power and influence mocking God, your heart needs to be prepared to respond accordingly. Avoid them. Do not take part in this. And if you are given the grace to speak a word in season, but generally speaking, God would have you to simply not engage. Do not be baited, and certainly do not be tempted to join with them. Parents, when we see mocking and scoffing in our children whom we love and we love their souls, God would call us to swiftly deal with these things. Of course, with your own wisdom and discretion and the way that God has led you to do so, but we need to shepherd our children that they would never take lightly the things of God. I just want to point out to you, the Proverbs give some very, I would say, severe antidote to mocking and scoffing. Proverbs 19, verse 25. Strike a scoffer, and the simple will learn prudence. Reprove a man of understanding, and he will gain knowledge. He who does violence to his father and chases away his mother is a son who brings shame and reproach. Cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. A worthless witness mocks at justice, and the mouth of the wicked devours iniquity. Condemnation is ready for scoffers, and beatings for the backs of fools. So the Bible says that the scoffer and the mocker is bound for a beating. Parents, not only do we want to discipline our children when they take lightly the things of God, but we must ourselves, as examples and teachers to them, be those who take Christ seriously. You see, what they are going to learn is they're going to learn how to respond to God from us, by and large. We are going to model for them how we should live and how we should respond to spiritual truth and to Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, I encourage you as parents, model and live and speak in a way that exalts and honors and takes seriously God and His Word and His worship. Not that we're always perfect. We will fail. But we can repent. And that repentance can also be a powerful witness to our children. And so, brothers and sisters, it is wise and right at times, and indeed perhaps often, to refuse to give answers to mockers and also hypocrites. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but I want to turn your attention to Matthew 7. Because Matthew 7 is given in the context of hypocrisy more than mockery. And again, a hypocrite is someone who knows the truth but simply lives contrary to what they know. But look at what Jesus says. He just slides this in here in this context, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, verse 6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. You've probably had that verse in your mind this whole time we've been talking about this. What is Jesus telling us here? I think we can safely say that the swines and the dogs are hypocrites. They're hypocrites. Mockers, yes, as well. But they are those who do not value the truth. You've got pearls in your hand. You've got precious things that you're casting before. Just picture that. Your mom taking her precious heirloom jewelry and throwing them in a pig's mud hole. It's a pretty weird picture. It's absurd even. But that's what he's saying you're doing when you're continually to engage with people who hate your God and hate your truth. And they know what they're doing. They're only going to turn around and twist your words and dishonor God and attack you. It's probably wise to remain silent. And I think lastly, this text would remind us, brothers and sisters, as Christians, the right sort of frame of heart and mind that we should have when others engage us with the truth. When others bring to us a word in season. When others bring to us a timely word of admonition or correction. Or even just simply trying to show something that they have learned. Brothers and sisters, we ought to have those sincere, honestly open hearts towards the Word of God that are willing to be taught. Isn't it true there are times we see people and we say, I have nothing I can learn from them. And we, in a sense, we act as the scoffer or as the proud man. We need to be willing to be taught. We need to be willing to be challenged, willing to be corrected, willing to be admonished. Even by those who you might say and sneer in your heart and say they don't know anything. They know so little. We need to be people who are men and women who are humble before the Word of God from wherever it comes. I've been guilty of that. Perhaps you have as well. Never presume that you cannot learn from a brother or sister in Christ. So we've come to this, we've seen Christ refuse to give testimony, but I want you to now see that He chooses to give testimony. And this is very powerful. Chapter 22, beginning in verse 69. So we've seen in two cases, Christ refuses to cast pearls before swine. But then, notice this, almost in the blink of an eye, without hesitation, now He turns around and gives testimony. So we're going to see, first of all, Christ's testimony confirming precious truth. Verse 69. From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And He said to them, "You say that I am." Now Christ has been silent up until now. And He has not been silent for self-preservation. He knows no matter what He says, or even if He speaks, they're still going to do what they're going to do. They're going to kill Him. They've made their mind up. It doesn't matter what He says, or even if He speaks, they're going to take Him to the cross. So why does He speak now? What possible good could it happen from Jesus Christ speaking now? Why does He testify? I want to speak to two things at least. Perhaps there's more here. But Christ now was right to refuse to cast pearls before swine. But now He's right in giving this answer at this time. Why? Number one, Jesus' testimony here glorifies God. To remain silent indefinitely, or to totally remain silent, would not have brought God glory. Otherwise, Jesus would have remained silent totally. The fact that He speaks tells us, for Him, it was right and it honored His God. This very much reminds me of Esther. Our family and I are going through the book of Esther. God's name is not even mentioned in the book of Esther, but His fingerprints are everywhere. And at one point in the story, her older cousin Mordecai says, "Esther, they're going to kill us. Haman and the Persians, they're going to wipe out. They're going to do a Holocaust on the Israelites. You are the one who has to go to the king. You have to go in without his permission and tell the king that they're going to kill the Jews, including me." And she's afraid. Mordecai says, "You've got to do it. Perhaps God has put you in such a time as this." And you remember her words, "If I perish, I perish." It's the right thing to do. The right thing to say. If I perish, I perish. And I believe that is what Christ is doing here. I need to speak now, because if I don't, they might let me off the hook. But I will not fulfill what God has given me to do, which is to die for my people and so save them. It was righteousness for Christ to speak now. But there's something else. Because you see, when we witness, we assume that our witness is only for one purpose, to persuade people to agree with us. Not always the case. And Jesus knows this. His testimony here is not to persuade or even to convert them, brothers and sisters. Why does He give this message now? What He says here. It's not to persuade. It's not to convince. It's to condemn them. He gives the words that powerfully and finally seal their doom. Look with me here, the text. What is He saying? He's repeating the Old Testament. He's repeating two places of the Old Testament. Very briefly, summarily, He's combining two Old Testament words. One from Daniel 7. Very quickly, look with me at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. This comes from the reference of the Son of Man. The Son of Man is an Old Testament reference, and here's where He's mentioned primarily in the book, Old Testament. Daniel 7:13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came like one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one is one that shall not be destroyed." So when He identifies Himself as the Son of Man, these Old Testament scholars know exactly what He's doing. Daniel 7. He's mentioning another verse here, another passage from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1. And turn there with me. Okay, so what does He say? "From now on," Jesus said to them, From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. There's only maybe two places we see that a man, a son of man, is seated on God's throne. And this is one of them. The other is Psalm 2. It's very clear here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You can go back and read the rest of that psalm and see what he says there, because it's relevant. So what's Jesus doing? I want to say he's doing four things here. Four powerful things with these two little Old Testament allusions. Number one, he is indeed confirming that he is the Messiah, without a doubt. Secondly, he's correcting the political expectations, the militaristic expectations of his age about who the Messiah is. He is the Messiah who will suffer. He's not the Messiah who rides in on the white horse and puts his boots on everyone's neck and takes his sword and chops off everyone's head. He's a Messiah who suffers. His present humiliation, by the way, is the third thing, and it's actually part of his plan. The Messiah is in control, not them. The king is in control. He is in charge. Everything is going according to his plan. His humiliation, his suffering, his trial, this mockery of justice, it's all part of his plan. I'm the Messiah, and I'm not what you expected. I'm going to suffer. And it's because I allow myself to suffer. Fourth, the two places he used of the Old Testament are both prophecies that involve the king destroying his enemies, judging them. He is hearkening their minds and their consciences to scripture that will remind them of exactly what the king will do to those who rebel against his authority. He will smash them with a rod of iron. He will crush them. Utterly crush them, Psalm 110 reminds us. And so his words here, brothers and sisters, are not to persuade. They are to remind these hypocrites that one day they are going to be judged. And what he's saying in a sense is this, with those two words of prophecy, he's saying, I may be on trial here, but you are too. You're in my court as well. And one day, you're going to stand before my throne of justice. And so, you may try me today, you may condemn me today, but guess what? One day, I'm going to return the favor. That is what Christ is doing with these words. And here's the response. He said, I'm the Son of Man. Notice what they say. Are you the Son of God? They know the Scripture. The Son of Man is the Son of God. They know Psalm 2. God's Son sits on the throne. No one else sits on God's throne. Only His Son. Are you the Son of God? I know that I love what Jesus says here. He says everything without saying almost anything. You say that I am. Your words, not mine. Make your deductions. You can deduce from what I've given you who I am very well. He's not been shy. And so he affirms their correct deductions. And in doing so, he seals his earthly death and their eternal death. So brothers and sisters, what we're seeing Jesus do here, what we've looked at all together this morning, is that Christ is fulfilling Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Do not answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like them. Christ does not become like his persecutors. He does not become an unrighteous man. He fulfills righteousness by speaking the truth, even when it incriminates him and makes him to suffer. And he did it for God's glory. And he did it out of love. And he did it out of love for us. Christ had not answered these fools, he would have sinned. And so it was necessary for him to sign his death warrant by affirming his identity. And there we see the glory of Christ. He does what we are afraid to do. Because so often, aren't we? We're afraid to speak the truth. We're afraid to give an answer. We're ashamed of Jesus. We are afraid. We're politically afraid. We're physically afraid. We're afraid of being rejected. We're afraid of not being approved. Loss of some monetary privilege. Loss of rejection. You go back in church history. You see this. This is a very valuable thing to read church history. I'm going to give you four examples in church history of people who are threatened with loss and who lost much for the truth. Not that these men were perfect, but I want to think about people who were threatened with rejection, loss of approval, popularity, position. John Owen, undisputedly one of the greatest, if not the greatest Puritan that ever did live. But he lost all of his great positions of power and authority. He lost those through the persecution of the church. And he ended his career preaching to a handful of saints, often being forced to preach from his very own home. Being threatened with loss of wealth or property or comfort, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards lost his pastorate in Northampton, Massachusetts because he wouldn't be silent. We're threatened with loss of bodily freedom, threatened with loss of family, loss of well-being. John Bunyan spent 12 years in a prison in Bedford, England because he wouldn't stop preaching. He wouldn't stop testifying. All while his wife, blind daughter, waited for him at home. 12 years. Threatened with death. Loss of life, loss of limb. John Brown, a Scottish Covenanter, 1680s in Scotland, being persecuted by the English, being called upon at his home outside of on his very front doorstep. John Brown was asked to take the oath of abjuration, which was to deny the Scottish Covenanters' covenant that they made with God, that they would not bow down to popery. And he refused to take the oath, and he was gunned down in front of his pregnant wife and his little boy by the English. Brothers and sisters, this is a threat. This is the reality that we could face, that our children might face, our grandchildren might face. There are times when we must speak the truth when we know it will cost us. But as I said before, so often we fail. So often we are ashamed. We are afraid. Or at times we speak sinfully in our pride. We scoff and make light of the truth. Where do we go? We need the gospel. We need to be reminded again of who Christ was and what Christ promised to us. Because you see, we need the gospel because Jesus Christ was the faithful witness that we aren't. We need His righteousness. We need His perfect work on our behalf. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, chapter 3, Jesus Christ is called the faithful witness. The faithful witness. I believe that John chose this title for Jesus because it reminds us on the basis of Jesus' faithful testimony. Because of His words that were courageous and self-sacrificial, we now are saved by the blood of the Lamb. Christ's faithful witness saved us. And He continues to be a faithful witness to us from heaven, continuing to give us His word. So brothers and sisters, unlike sinful man, His testimony was not marked by sinful pride or fear. He was not ashamed or intimidated. He did not keep silent when He was to speak, but He did not speak when He was to keep silent. His silence was our silence, and His words are our words. His righteousness is yours, for those of you who are trusting in Him. And so when you sin, and when I sin, we are not faithful witnesses, remember that Christ is your faithful witness for you. And that encourages us to continue by His grace, however imperfectly, to be a faithful witness as well, no matter what they do. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this word that reminds us of what a glorious and good and courageous and loving and faithful Savior we have. We bless You for the One who is the faithful witness. Because we who are unfaithful witnesses need Him. We pray, O Lord, that You would give us boldness and courage, but also great and deep humility, that we might be faithful witnesses like Him. And when we fail, we pray that You might remind us again that He was faithful for us. In Jesus' name, Amen.